It's good to see each of you here this afternoon. If you have your Bibles, I want to be turning to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2. If you think about what it is that makes you a person, what is it that defines us as people? When we introduce ourselves to a group for the very first time, how do we describe ourselves? Maybe we think in terms of our place in life or where we are, what we're currently doing. I'm a sophomore at some high school. Or maybe we think about our family. I'm the youngest of three children. Or maybe it has to do with some type of hobby or interest that we have. I'm a huge sports fan. But I would say that what defines us as people and as individuals is not how we look or even the job that we have, an accountant or an engineer or an electrician, or even the clothes that we wear or our external appearances. What makes you, you, is the way that you think, your mind, the way that you view the world, the way that you see and process things. That's what makes us individuals. And that's one of the reasons why Alzheimer's and dementia are so devastating. Many times people who are affected by those diseases are not hindered in any way physically. They are able to do all of the normal physical tasks, but certainly those are challenging situations for the caretakers because those people are not the same. They've lost their identity. The Bible has a lot to say about the way that we think, the way that we see the world, our mind, and our perceptions. And in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, Paul makes a statement. He says that we are to have this mind. And that is the way that we see the world, the type of attitude that we have, is to be in a particular way. Your mind is your inner being. It is the core of who you are. Oftentimes, our actions can be different than who we really are. Have you ever gone somewhere or done something that you didn't really want to be a part of? You were at a birthday party or a wedding shower or some place that you would have rather have not been. Our actions can sometimes mislead, but our mind, if we change the way we think, if we change our minds, that's where true transformation can occur. Read with me in Philippians chapter 2, as Paul says, to have this mind, the way that they were to think. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see here in regards to the type of mind that we are to have, first of all, that we are to have a mind of unity and togetherness. In verse 1, Paul talks about some of the qualities or characteristics that we share together. In verse 1, he says that we have this consolation of encouragement. We have the comfort, the consolation or encouragement of Christ. We have that comfort of love. We have the fellowship of the Spirit. He talks about the affection and the mercy. And these describe the things that we have together, the things that we share as believers. But before each one of those characteristics, he uses the word if. He says, if there is any consolation of Christ, or if there is comfort of love. And what he is saying is, if these things are true, if they are real, if they are present and genuine in the lives of God's people, then there should be unity and togetherness in the body of Christ. And that's what Paul says in verse 2. He says, "Fulfill my joy in being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." He says that in four different ways, but the emphasis is on oneness, on singularity, that there is one mind, one love, one purpose, one direction. This is a theme that comes up several times in the book of Philippians, and look with me in a couple of other places. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That picture of having this one spirit and mind, and they are striving, they are working together. And Paul says his desire is that when he hears of their affairs and how they're doing, that this would be the report that comes back to him. Also in chapter 4, in verse 2, he says, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." He actually singles out these two women and he urges them to have the same mind. Unity was an applicable topic for the Philippians. It was relevant to them, and certainly it is relevant to us today. Anytime you have a group of individuals that are working together, living together, worshiping together, whatever it may be, there is a need for unity. And it is something that has to be worked at and striven for in order for it to be achieved. There are many different situations that this comes up. In the family relationship, if the husband and the wife are not moving in the same direction, there can be very serious issues. In the work environment, if you have one team member that is sort of doing their own thing, that makes progress, that makes achieving the goals of the team very challenging. And certainly in the body of Christ, in the church, we cannot fulfill the purposes of Christ without having this bond of unity. There are different members in the body. We come from different backgrounds. We have different skills and abilities and different perspectives on things. When we were in Texas, there was an older lady who attended the church there. And she grew up in a different country, in a different culture. And whenever she would say hi to you, she would give you a kiss on the cheek. And I mean a real kiss on the cheek. And when she was talking to you, she would hold your hand as she was telling you whatever. And we used to say, "I can't tell if she likes being close or she just doesn't want you to get away until she finishes what she said." But in the body, there are different members, and we look different and talk different, and we may have different views on how the home is run, or the way that we raise our children, or how we spend our money, or the things that we do with our free time. But despite the differences, there has to be a commonality in our desire to serve Christ and the purpose, the common goal that we're moving towards. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. This same mind, this same love. We are striving together. And in verse 2, Paul says that this, in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says that this will fulfill his joy. This is what he is longing for these brothers. It's interesting, another theme that comes up in the book of Philippians is this idea of joy. Even though Paul is writing this letter from presumably a Roman prison, and yet he expresses the joy that he has in seeing these brothers and sisters joined together in unity. Well, how can unity be achieved? Look at what verse 3 says. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." We see that the mind or attitude that God's people are to have is one of humility and concern. An attitude of humility and genuine care or concern for other people. Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition." Ambition in our culture sometimes has a positive connotation. People talk about a person who is ambitious, and that's a good thing. This is a person who is a go-getter, and they're on the fast track, and they're making progress. But selfish ambition is about moving ourselves forward. It's interested in what benefits us. It's acting on behalf of ourselves. Often, sometimes, at the expense of others. It's neglect for others and focus on self. Conceit carries with it the idea of obtaining praise or glory from someone else. The King James Version translates that as vainglory instead of conceit. But the recognition that we receive for doing something. A number of years ago, Disney offered a promotion. It was called Give a Day, Get a Day. And essentially what that meant was if you volunteered at a nonprofit organization, a day of service, Disney would give you a free day into one of their parks. Now that's a pretty good offer, and we signed up for that. And my wife and I went to a local charity to do our volunteer work. And as we grouped up, the lady who was the head of the organization, she said, "Now, who signed up here through the Disney Give a Day, Get a Day?" And we kind of sheepishly walked to the front. She said, "Well, I need to sign your form in order for you to get credit for it." But we looked around at that room of people who were there volunteering because they wanted to. Not because there was any kind of benefit. They didn't even know about the program that we were involved in. But thinking about what is the reason, what is the motivation for our actions? Do we do the things that we do to receive credit or praise or recognition from other people? And that's what Paul says here, that nothing should be done from this attitude of selfish ambition or conceit. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about those who practice their righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. And when we have this type of attitude, we're acting on the premise of what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of doing this? As opposed to how is this going to help or benefit some other person? But look at what he says at the end of verse 3. He says, "Instead, in lowliness of mind or humility, esteem others better than yourself," or better than himself. Counting others more significant than ourselves. How do we view the other people around us? I was recently involved in a meeting at work with one of the top-level executives of the company. This is a guy that has received recognition throughout Nashville and even the country for the work that he's done. He's been with the company for nearly 30 years. And when we walked into the office, he was dressed in a full suit, which is not the typical dress in our office. And when he started to speak, we listened. we often give praise and recognition to other people based upon who they are, what they've accomplished, the credentials that they have. This is a person that is very knowledgeable or very respected. And so we honor and show regard for them. But notice that there is no qualification here. Paul doesn't say count others more significant if they are deserving or if they have done something that is worthy of that recognition. Instead, he says that this should be our attitude towards all people. Count others, regardless of who they are, as more significant than yourself. Who is the most important person to us? And when we interact with people, how do we treat them? Do we treat them in a way that says, I am the most important, or that says, I care about you? When you talk to another person, are they asking all of the questions, or do you ask about them? It's easy to slip into the habit of being self-centered and focusing on my life and what's happening in my world. Paul challenges the Philippians to look outside of themselves and be aware of what's happening in the lives of others. Social media can be a great asset and tool. It connects the world in a way like never before. But when that becomes a platform for promoting myself, how many likes that I get on a picture or a post, or the retweets or the comments, or just making it a means to show the world what's happening in my life, as opposed for a means for us to connect with other people, to encourage and help and assist and share. How are we using these things? If you think about, look what he says in verse 4. He says, instead of this attitude, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Thinking about the interests of others. A little child, when they're born into the world, whose interests do they care about? When they get hungry, they want to be fed. When they're thirsty, they need something to drink. If you take their toy and they want it back, you better meet that demand. And one of the goals in parenting is trying to teach them and to train them that the world does not revolve around them, to try to help them to look outside of themselves, to be aware of the interests of others. And in the context here, Paul's talking about the body of Christ. Do we slip back or fall back into some of those childish behaviors when interacting with our brothers and sisters? Do we resort to stubbornness or selfishness or only focus on my needs or what I want as opposed to looking to build up or assist others in the body of Christ? Ultimately, as God's children, we should be characterized by an attitude of humility and concern for others. In the rest of the chapter, Paul's going to give three examples of real people who have displayed this attitude. And we're just going to look at the first example that he gives, and that begins in verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. By the way, the examples are Christ, Epaphroditus, and Timothy, the three men that he's going to highlight. But here he says that the mind that we are to have, we are to think like Christ, to have the mind of Christ. And he starts in verse 6, he says, consider where he was. He was in the form of God. The form of God. In the scriptures, Jesus is given a number of different names. He's called the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man. But one of the names that is ascribed to Jesus in the book of Isaiah is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus was and is God. He was there in the beginning with God, and all things were created or made through him and by him. In verse 6, it also talks about equality with God. It says that it was not something that he considered it robbery or something to be grasped or held on to. And the idea is that Jesus had all of the rights and the privileges and the power that come with being God. And yet he did not hold on to or cling to those things, even though they were rightfully his. He was willing to give up that position and empty himself. Verse 7, it says that he made himself of no reputation and became a man. He was in the form of God, but then he became in the form of a bondservant or a servant. And there's this drastic change that takes place of where he was and then where he went. But he emptied himself and became a man. We often think about the shame and the humiliation that is associated with the cross and how that was such a difficult thing for Jesus to go through. But what Paul says here is that even becoming a man, there was a sense of shame and humiliation. For Jesus to be born into the world and become a living flesh being, for him to have to subject himself to hunger and to thirst, to be in a body that gets sick and is subject to pain and weakness, those things, it says that Jesus came in the appearance of man. And he lived as we live and was subject to the same things that we are subject to. Do you remember what the Lord said to Moses when he met him at the burning bush? He said, "Take off your sandals, because even the ground in the presence of God is holy." When Jesus came to the earth, not only did he have to live in these bodies, but he had to be around sinful men and women. And when people came face to face with the Lord, the only appropriate response was for them to fall down and worship. This was the Son of God, God himself in the flesh. Some did that, but others rejected him. They reviled him. They discredited him and questioned him. In verse 8, it says that not only did he humble himself, but he became obedient to the point of death. That's an interesting way of saying that, being obedient to the point of death. Obedience implies that there is some type of voluntary action. And for you and I, there's no choice when it comes to death. We don't have the option, whether it happens when we're much older or sometime before that, eventually all of us are going to die. But Christ had a choice. Christ subjected himself and allowed himself to face death. And look also in verse 8, it says, not just any death, but even the death on a cross. The cross has become a religious symbol and almost a sacred ornament in our culture today. Something that is adorned on churches and worn around the neck with jewelry. But in the time of Christ, the cross would have been something that was utterly shameful. It was a place, it was an instrument of death. It was used to torture and execute criminals. Roman citizens were typically not crucified because of the humiliation and the shame. They were provided some other decent form of capital punishment. Crucifixion was designed to be both excruciating, painful, but also to humiliate the victim. They took nails and drilled them through the hands and the feet, and then they raised the person up. They'd often put them in a place that was very visible, on top of a hill or next to a road, so that all who were passing by could see the fate or the end of this person. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39, it talks about those who passed by Jesus and how they wagged their heads and they derided him, they ridiculed him, showing their utter contempt. Jesus was willing not just to come and live and then die, but die on the cross, a shameful death. And Paul in verse 5 says that we are to have the mind of Christ. When considering all that Jesus went through, from where he came from and where he went, we are to think like Christ, the one who was in the form of God and then subjected himself to become a servant. He left the glory of heaven, a place where he had angelic beings who were worshiping and honoring and serving him. And he came to earth, a place ultimately where he would face the horrors of the cross. So what does it mean to think like Christ? Thinking like Christ means that we don't boast about who we are or what we've accomplished. Jesus had every reason in the world to exalt himself. He had all power, and he was in the form of God. But yet, that's not what he came to do. And thinking like Christ means that we submit ourselves to God. We are obedient to the Lord, even if it means going through something that is very difficult, and even means that we have to suffer in some way. Thinking like Christ means we have regard for all people. One thing that Jesus consistently did was he reached out to all kinds of people. Jews, sometimes Gentiles, those who were considered leaders and righteous, those who were considered outcasts by society. Jesus was aware of all people. And in the same way, as members of the body of Christ, we need to show regard and respect for every member, whether they're old or young, whether it's someone that is very familiar to us or unfamiliar, but having that care and that respect for all who are in the body. And finally, as we think about this mind and this attitude that we are to have, in verses 9 through 11, we are to anticipate glory. In verse 9, it says, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." In verse 11, "that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Because Jesus was willing to come to the earth and suffer as he did, God has now highly exalted him. He has given him a position above all others. He has bestowed upon him a name that is above all names. And that speaks to his place and the glory that Jesus has received. Just as Jesus lowered himself and then was exalted, so we too, if we are willing to submit and humble ourselves, one day God will exalt us. In John chapter 16 and verse 21, it says, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world." The context of this analogy, Jesus is talking about his disciples. And he says that when he goes away, when he is crucified, there is going to be great sorrow and pain and anguish. But just as the birth of a child brings great joy and great blessing, so when Christ returns and comes back, the disciples are going to have a joy that no one can take from them. And we think about this analogy as it applies to our lives. In this world, there are times of great pain and great difficulty. But the joy and the glory that is waiting for those who put their hope and trust in God, it far surpasses, it far outweighs anything that we might face in this life. And in the same way, a mother who holds her child for the first time and forgets all that she's gone through to bring them into the world, so God's people, when they stand before the throne, they will not remember or not look back on the things they had to go through. in order to stand in the presence of God. They will seem as light and momentary afflictions to receive the reward that God has promised. As Christians, we need to be anticipating and looking forward to, even in the midst of trials, the glory that God will give to His people. Tonight we're going to close with a song. And we want to encourage you, if you have some type of need, as you think about your life and the type of mind that God has called us to have. We think about the example of Christ and how we live as people. And He set the bar extremely high. But the purpose of the body of Christ is to encourage and help and strengthen one another. And that's what we're here for. And if there's something that we can do to help or encourage you in your walk with Christ, please come down to the front.